The beginning of Advent is the beginning of the church calendar year. I'm not sure if you know this, but because we, you know, don't necessarily hold strictly to that church calendar, but it's a wonderful time of beginning and renewal. I think of Advent as a way of like setting our, like recalibrating our lives, getting our life back on track, setting our attention or our gaze on what ought to be the true focus and maybe something that we've drifted from over the years. We take this word Advent, which just simply means in Latin coming, and remind ourselves that we exist in this place of tension, that it's a time of looking backward and remembering the first coming of Christ, and that it's also a way of holding on with hope to the promise of the second coming of Christ, and how we live in this space that is really in many ways a journey, that we are being led and being directed towards an ultimate goal, and that is what we set our hope on. We've had these paintings for years. There, a number of LCAD students did these years ago, and they follow the basic themes that you see down in front. There's four candles, one for each Sunday of Advent. We start today with the candle, which is the picture of hope, followed by the hands holding the dove, this picture of peace, followed by the bowl being filled. I mean, that's maybe it's the best one, right? This picture of joy being filled to overflowing. And then lastly, the painting of love being poured out. And I think in a lot of ways, there's a progression almost to these, that the hope is this longing for this peace, which when it comes, fills us with joy and then becomes a part of our mission as well, that this poured out love becomes ours to pour out. For each week, we'll light a candle, and today I'm going to light the candle of hope. And we'll repeat this verse, this promise of Jesus every week as we go. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." I hope you can join us tonight as we continue to reflect on Advent. But for all of you, thank you for being here this morning. We're just grateful to have this time. Living in this space, Jeremiah extends this promise to us in chapter 33, where he says, "Look, the days are coming. This is the Lord's declaration when I will fulfill the good promise that I have spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to sprout up for David, and he will administer justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely, and this is what she will be named: the Lord is our righteousness." This is the hope that we have, is things set right, things put in order, justice, righteousness, that these will become realities. And as we look at that, you know, you look around at the world and think, gosh, I think there's probably never a time where I feel like we need more hope. Advent after Advent, we come back to this theme. But each year I look and sometimes think, I have less hope than I did last year. When are we ever going to figure this out? And Advent, this season, reminds us what we put truly our hope in. That left to ourselves, left to our own devices, left to our own freedom to produce justice or righteousness, we ultimately fail. None of our effort is enough. Doesn't stop us from trying. And yet, at the same time, if we are where the hope lies, I think we would all realize that we're in trouble. Advent reorients us by casting our gaze on a farther horizon than we typically do. We're going to be reminded in our text today as we look back at Hebrews and the promise of hope that it's about setting our gaze on eternity, that anything less than that will create in our lives an instability, that man left to himself to control his future and absolve himself for his past, that our efforts are never enough. When we do, we live these lives of deep anxiety and regret. I think of the poet Philip Larkin, an English poet, and he writes this poem called "This Be the Verse," where the last stanza of it is this. He says, "Man hands on misery to man, it deepens like a coastal shelf. He says, get out as early as you can and don't have any kids yourself. This idea that when we try to become the hope for whatever reason, we seem to just make things worse. That if justice is left to my sense of justice, it always will be askew. That it's only by something greater than us pulling us into this place of righteousness that we're actually able to achieve the hope that our hearts long for. And so we find ourselves in this life living with this kind of ache. Nothing ever seems to fully satisfy here and now. And part of the reality is that only eternity is big enough for our hearts. In Hebrews 11, it says, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. And you can see the difficulty here, right? We're hoping in something that we cannot see. And this is part of what's tricky about it. We live in a world that insists upon reality as something that we can tangibly take hold of. And eternity is a concept that's beyond our ability to grasp. It's something that we can only sort of fathom in our imagination. And yet, Scripture is going to encourage us to do so, to think about it. That the longings and the desires that we have, as broken as they are here, will ultimately be fulfilled. So we begin by asking ourselves, what are we really hoping for? Do we trust it? Are we willing to follow those longings to their ultimate satisfaction? One of the things I'm so grateful to C.S. Lewis for is he's going to say that if you have that appetite, there must be an answer. There must be something that satisfies that. Even if you're dying of thirst and there's no water to be had, there still is water that exists to fulfill that longing. And for us, as we long for a world made whole, what it reveals to us is that if there's no answer to that in this world, then we're simply made for another. And we have to be paying attention, noticing, seeing the way that eternity breaks into our world. In Luke 21, 25 through 27, it says, these are Jesus' words, then there will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars. And there will be anguish on the earth among nations bewildered by the roaring of seas and the waves. People will faint from fear and expectation of the things that are coming on the world because the powers of heaven will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Too often we're not even looking, and I think this is one of the sort of the saddest parts of this moment of Christ's birth is how everybody missed it. The only people that see it are this group of shepherds out in the field, the people that are sort of neglected in the world. They couldn't even enter the temple because they were just with animals all day and people thought they're unclean, right? These are the ones who they hear the choir of angels singing. They're the ones who get to experience this child born in a manger, in a stable, forgotten off to the side. The way that God enters this world is subtle. He comes in ways that are not flashy and don't grab our attention. They're for those who are seeking. I like how Richard Beck, the author, says, faith is about enchantment, or rather re-enchantment, the intentional recovery of a holy capacity to see and experience God in the world. And this is the thing, that when God comes into the world, it is often in ways that we don't expect. He doesn't come as this triumphal king riding in on a horse. Instead, he rides in meekness on a donkey. When God speaks to Elijah, he does so in a whisper. When he shows up to Moses, it's a bush that bursts into flame. This way of asking us to pay attention. And as we go through our life and we have Christmas after Christmas, I mean, it's interesting. It's a different sort of season for me this year. I'm like realizing this kind of mid-life Christmas is different than it was when I had little kids or even when I was a little kid. I think Christmas used to hold this sort of magic, like this is the moment. This is where happiness is reached. And the more Christmases you see, the less I think they really genuinely meet that deep need. I was thinking about this. There's a... Do you remember this band Switchfoot? Right? Those like young guys that are all now middle-aged too. And John Foreman wrote this song called Midlife Christmas. And it has this line in it where he says, "Moonlight fighting headlights. I'm still trying to drive it home. Feeling older but not wiser. Feeling lonely but not alone. And a puzzle piece that's missing. Is it innocence outgrown? Welcome to my midlife Christmas." We need this hope, and yet we know that there's something about it, that one more Christmas is not going to be enough. Christmas, I think, as we go, reminds us, as we go around and around again, that maybe we're being led somewhere. And if we're not paying attention, we could tend to just lose the sort of magic in the mundane. That we need our eyes open. Christmas is a season of wonder. It's an opportunity for re-enchantment. But if we just attach ourselves to that present under the tree, we obviously know it's not enough. And yet, it doesn't stop us from ordering one more thing on Amazon, trying to get it just right. But the hope that we place in this is something much bigger, much deeper. And it reflects something in which we need to become. We talked about this last week, how salvation isn't this like get out of jail free card. Salvation is this transformation into something new. As we talk about experiencing eternity, something in us has to change. We need to become ready for heaven. And right now when we experience joy, it's like such a fleeting moment, isn't it? We have these moments, but almost like when we reflect on it, we break it. I remember this even on sabbatical, like we were sitting out in like this beautiful little island off the coast of Scotland and staring at this gorgeous sunset. And here are these little sheep gathered around staring with us as, you know, it's like 10 p.m., this gorgeous sunset. And all of a sudden I remember thinking, oh, this is going to be over soon. How I want to like grasp onto this and seal it. Like I want to push pause right there and just savor the joy. But I think we all know that these moments of pleasure are just a taste and then they're gone. And leave us longing for something of substance, something that won't go away. That the joys in life, I think especially as we age, tend to bring with them a sense of heartbreak. It's inevitable. It's a part of how we grow. That it's constantly pushing us forward. And this is what our passage in Hebrews is going to point out. That more than us just achieving this right here on earth, it's pointing us towards a greater horizon, beckoning us further. And as we do, we are deepened. We grow. One of my favorite philosophers is this guy, Michael Polanyi. And he was a chemist before he was a philosopher. So he's got like this scientist background, but he's going to say that we learn and we grow through this process of leaving and returning. It's a very interesting idea and one that I think is like very revealing, not just in how we learn some or acquire some new skill, but how we actually grow as human beings. That we can never have both of these things. You can't practice the piano and play the piano. It's kind of one or the other. And so we're constantly in this motion of playing and then practicing and playing and then practicing. How having the meaning and the experience, we so long to get those things together. And it's so difficult too. We just get moments of that in the present. Moments where it all comes together. But most of our life is this sense of transience, of moving. And oftentimes with growth, I think this idea of disappointment becomes one of the greatest motivators to go deeper. That not having enough pushes us forward. It's one of the ways that we are led. You've heard me say this before, that leadership, this Ron Heifetz says, leadership is disappointing people at a rate they can absorb. But this idea that we in this world, if we are being led, or maybe being disappointed by God at a rate we can absorb. Given tastes of this like breadcrumbs along the way. Leading us towards a greater reality and shaping us as we go. That it's in the searching after these things that our hearts are formed. Scripture is this story of God revealing himself to man and his desire to. That we've constantly have a skewed vision of who God is. And he's correcting it little by little as the story goes on. And one of the ways he does is that this God from eternity pierces into our story. Sometimes he shows, sometimes he like reveals, other times he just simply comes right in. Christmas, the time where God does this in a way that's actually physical, incarnational. But in Hebrews, he's talking about this idea that the revelation was fully realized in Jesus. That's where we get the clearest vision. But he also reminds us that this isn't the first glimpse, that this has been happening all along the way. And he gets into this idea of Melchizedek. We've talked about this, but somebody who shows up in the story early on, and he shows up to Abraham. And Abraham's like the father of the Jewish people. And it's a story of journey. God shows up to Abraham and says, I'm going to take you somewhere. Abraham says, where? And he says, I'll show you. Right? He doesn't give him the GPS coordinates. He says, I want you to travel with me. And along the way, he's going to show him more and more of who he's meant to be. The father of this nation that will be a blessing to the world. In fact, called the most blessed because they are the ones that bless others. In Hebrews 6, let me just read our passage for today. It says this, for when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no greater to swear by, he swore by himself. Like, in whose name are you going to do that, God? In my own name. He says, I will indeed bless you and I will greatly multiply you. And so after waiting patiently, Abraham obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and for them a confirming oath ends every dispute. Because God wanted to show his unchangeable purpose even more clearly to the heirs of the promise, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that through two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to seize the hope set before us. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain. Jesus has entered there on our behalf as a forerunner because he has become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. This promise that God makes, I like this idea that God, like, who do you swear by, God? And he's like, actually, there's no one higher than me, so I'll just swear by my own name. It actually says that in the Old Testament text. I swear by my name. It reminds me of like Jack Bauer back in those days. Remember that show 24? We're like, by whose authority? And finally he's like, justice, right? He's got to swear by some greater thing than him. But for God, this is, he can't swear by truth. He is truth, right? He is the creator of all this. So he swears by his own name that his very character is the thing that we can trust. And he swears this promise to Abraham, and God does this throughout Scripture. He makes these promises, and I think it's because we need it as we find ourselves in disappointment, as we find ourselves like, God, are you sure? Like, promise me. And God goes, okay, I promise you, Jeff. God comes in and promises, and he's going to promise to Abraham. He's going to promise to David. He's going to promise to Noah. God comes in and makes these promises and swears by them. And these promises are something that we can be rooted in. They become anchors for us. The promise to Abraham says this in Genesis 12. It says, the Lord said to Abram, go from your land and your relatives and your father's house to the land I will show you. I'll make you a great nation. I will bless you. I'll make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse anyone who treats you with contempt. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. This becomes the promise. Why? Because God wants to show his unchangeable purpose to Abraham. And how does he do this? By testing him, by disappointing him. And it's one of the hardest passages. We talked about it a few weeks ago, but just to reiterate, God is going to say, this promised heir, I'm going to give you this son. His name's Isaac. And then he's going to say, I actually want you to sacrifice your son to me. And this has created a huge sort of conundrum for us. Like, what kind of God would ask such a thing? But I think some of that is because of the context that we look from. That we see this God imposing this idea of human sacrifice when, in fact, that was already the idea. that all these people thought out of this fear of like sort of the unknown, that they had to appease angry gods. And so human sacrifice was their way of giving up the thing most valuable. So God comes in this way. He addresses what's already understood, that if this is God, then he's worthy of such a thing, and then stops Abraham sort of mid-swing and says, that's not who I am. That I'm not a God who asks for sacrifice. I'm the God who becomes the sacrifice. And so God switches places there with Isaac. But you can imagine the angst that Abraham is feeling, not over this idea of human sacrifice, which is still like horrid, but this idea that this is the promise. This is the provision. This is the blessing. God, you said that this was going to come, and we waited patiently, and now you're asking for it back. Once again, God disappointing us, hopefully at a rate we can absorb. He gives the blessing, and then he asks for it back. And you see this happen again and again and again in Scripture. Why does God do this? Well, I think it's because he knows the human tendency to latch onto the blessing as if that is the hope. God gave me this thing, so I'm secure, as long as I have that thing. And God's saying, I gave that, but your hope is not in what has been provided. It's the provider. Your hope is in me. Your hope is in my character. Your hope is in the fact that I love you, that I see you, that as long as I'm near you, you are secure. You're anchored. Abraham is able to pass this test because he has this confidence in who God is. In Hebrews 11, 17 through 19, it says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. He received the promises, and yet he was offering his one and only son, the one to whom it had been said, your offspring will be traced through Isaac. He considered God to be able even to raise someone from the dead. Therefore, he received him back, figuratively speaking. This idea that the angst in him was like, but this is the promise. How could you take this thing away? And God saying, let me show you more. I remember this story. This is a little bit goofy, hardly the gravity of this story. But yet, during COVID, we went through this time as a church of like diminishing, like all churches did. We were in lockdown, and what does this mean? And honestly, we met as an elder board and watched the budget sort of just dwindling and going, oh man, how are we going to survive this? And during that time, there was a gift that was given. It was a stock gift. And we were like, oh, provision. Gary knows where this is going. So does Phil. We're saved. This thing is not just the number there, a lot, but man, even more. At given time, this thing might just go up and up. We're saved. Well, we needed that gift. Even though by the time it became useful to us and we were able to cash it, it was worthless. It had dropped and diminished, and in the end, it cost us a few bucks trying to be able to bring this thing on. And yet in the background, it was like this sort of psychological thing, like God's provision is here. Isn't that interesting? Right? Because the hope was that thing, and you're like, no, it wasn't. That wasn't the hope all along. Sometimes God is doing these sort of elaborate things to get our attention, and we're like, ah, but my hope is tied to this. And God is saying, oh, no, no, no. Your hope is tied to me. We're going, the blessing is in Isaac. And he's saying, the blessing is in me. And through Isaac, I will bless you so that you can bless the world. In this way of putting our hope in the wrong things, I think it's so human and something that God is constantly trying to break us of this pattern, to point us back to his character. And Abraham knew this character of God. He rested in it. And I wonder if it's because he had met God. That he had met this man, this king, this priest out in the wilderness who had served him communion. And that Abraham had given this man a tithe because he recognized that this king, priest, was the king of peace. And God shows up in our storyline so that we will have this trust, but we have to be looking for it. Melchizedek is this weird little character who just shows up. It's like this little Easter egg in Scripture. Like, where did this guy come from? They do mention him in Psalm 110, but then he like disappears until the author of Hebrews is like, That was God stepping into the story. And he did that for Abraham. He does it for us in Christ. And God continues to step into our story if we're paying attention, if our gaze is set right. And too often, our gaze isn't far enough. We're not setting it for that horizon. It's an interesting idea that, like, that is what gives our life stability. I remember somebody telling me this one time with stand-up paddleboarding. Have you ever done that, stand-up paddleboarding? They're like, if you feel wobbly, you've got to look to the horizon, right? That if you just look at your feet, you're going to, like, spill into the water. You look at the horizon, and that steadies you. And what we're being told is that hope is like that. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. That it's resting in eternity, but we have to be looking that far. Otherwise, we become unstable. And where do we look instead of eternity? Well, I think we look to tomorrow, and I think we look behind us to yesterday. And this is this sort of human endeavor to try to solve both of these things, even though we have very little control of either of these. We obsess over what might happen tomorrow, and so we worry and we're anxious. And when we look back on our life, we look back with regret. Things that are missing, things that are broken, things that still need to be set right. And we sit here in this sort of middle space and struggle. And the unfortunate thing is that by doing this, we lose the present, don't we? We end up sort of obsessing over this thing that we want to be here and fully present, and yet our attention and our gaze is removing us from that. We lose the present moment. Screwtape is going to talk about this. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Screwtape Letters, talks about this way of distracting human beings. And it's this one demon to the other talking about, how do you get human beings to waste their life? And he says this: the humans live in time, but our enemy, God, destines them to eternity. He therefore, I believe, wants them to attend chiefly to two things: to eternity itself and to that point of time which they call the present. For the present is the point at which time touches eternity. Of the present moment, and of it only, humans have an experience analogous to the experience which our enemy has of reality as a whole. Meaning, for us, the present is like eternity is to God, just simply the present. In it alone, freedom and actuality are offered them. He would therefore have them continually concerned either with eternity, which means being concerned with him, or with the present, either meditating on their eternal union with or separation from himself, or else obeying the present voice of conscience, bearing the present cross, receiving the present grace, giving thanks for the present pleasure. It's an interesting idea that our gaze, that we're fixated on the future, we lose not just the past, but the present. When we can shift that gaze to eternity, it's like we get eternity and this present moment. That hope frees us up, that we can be fully here in peace instead of anxious. When we're rooted in this character of God, that our future is secure, it affects this present moment. We have this anchor. And that anchor is this idea, I've talked to you about this before, but this, we would call it kedging. This is how anchors worked kind of in these times, that it was something that you utilized in times of turbulence when there was a stormy sea and you would drop the sails of the boat and the boat would otherwise get bashed on the rocks. But what you would do is instead take that anchor in a small boat and row it out at great risk into a place of safety and drop that anchor into still waters. And then that boat would be pulled into that place of stillness. That the anchor out there is pulling us from this place of chaos into this place of peace. And the author of Hebrews is saying, we have that, this anchor for the soul. And it's not some provision, it's not some blessing, it's God himself. This is who God wants us to know, who he is. And as he enters into our story and reassures us, that reality is not just some reward, it's not just some provision, it's actual belonging and intimacy, full forgiveness, this lavishing in grace. It's this depiction of joy. I love that image, to overflowing. that our past is absolved because God comes in and makes it beautiful, that our future is secure because God knows every single thing that we might need, that in the midst of a life where, in a world without hope, we have this sense of ease and rest, the stability that comes from having our horizon fixed on eternity. And this helps us even when life doesn't look like it makes sense. And there are plenty of things in life that don't look like they make any sense. And to be honest, I have plenty of questions for God, plenty of circumstances that I look at and go, I don't get it, God. Why that? Why do you allow, I understand why you allow evil, but why do you allow that much evil? I understand why you allow suffering, that it refines us, but man, that much suffering, that seems like a lot. And I feel like God comes in this space and he says, Jeff, trust. I see them too. And that could look blind, but I would point you to times where I go, oh my gosh, I feel like I saw it. There it is. There's what God is doing. I remember this one Sunday where we had a missionary here, and she worked with the AIDS orphans in Malawi. And what she would do is equip the grandparents, because the parents of these kids had all died from the disease. She would equip the grandparents to take care of these orphaned children. And when she was here that Sunday, there was a woman that was here that said, oh, I was one of those kids. But not from Malawi, I was from Rwanda. But a similar missionary organization had come and provided help. So much help that she had gone on to get an education. She had become a nurse. She had gone on to be a hospice worker. And here she was in the States caring for somebody. And in the service, she then stood up and said, but I got to share something with you. She's like, I've been around so much death that I feel like I've lost heart. And I've really been angry with God. And I was saying to God, I'm tired of sharing about you, God, to these people that are dying. It was too heartbreaking to her. And she goes, but I was with this woman, and she looked at me and she finally just said, I know you know Jesus. Please tell me about him. And she says, I was just so broken. And so I shared, this is who Jesus is. And she prayed to receive Christ. And she sits down, and somebody else over here stands up and goes, that's my neighbor, and I've been praying for her for 10 years. And we're like, I'm standing up here like, what is going on? Like, whose goes next? Like, right? This is like sort of ping-ponging around the room. And this woman that had died, she was a professor at UCI, and they asked if they could do her memorial here. And so when we did, you've never heard more brilliant eulogies as professor after professor got up here and shared, and they were brilliant. But without hope, and I don't say that in a condescending way, I say that meaning all that brilliance can only reach so far. And these people were eloquent. And it was wonderful. And here's Jeff getting up as a pastor reading these scriptures as a backdrop to all of this. But what I'll never forget, is I feel like, I'm sorry, I'm Jesus in this example, but sorry about that. But Jesus with Nicodemus, right? There's this great moment where Nicodemus, the Pharisee, like sneaks in like when it's dark, and he's like, can I ask you a question? And it was one of those moments where professor after professor came up and said, oh my gosh, we need this. We need this. And you could tell they're like, I can't admit this in front of my colleagues, but oh my gosh, we need this hope. We do. It's something that we cannot reach on our own. We cannot create on our own. But sometimes God shows up in such a way where you're like, what is going on here? And God says, trust me. When life is disappointing or it gets hard or when things don't make sense, I know and it's okay. What do we trust? Yes, that heaven is real. Yes, that our future is secure. But even more, that God is good. God loves us. God's heart is portrayed fully in the face of Jesus. who speaks words of such compassion and forgiveness, who looks down from the cross and says, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And so much in life is trying to distract our attention away from that. To go on with Screwtape, it says, it is immensely satisfying to see the humans flustered and upset by the notion that they have so little time left before them, they will have to face death. It is even more satisfying to see them giving up altogether and abandoning the whole idea of eternity as a joke. As far as we are concerned, it is very important to keep them from thinking about eternity or God at all. But as we come to Advent, we sit in this promise of hope that eternity is what awaits. Not just tomorrow, but that permanence where the sort of meaning and experience that we can never quite get together, we have these just glimpses of joy, become instead the reality, becomes the banquet that we eat. That we're given all of this, but we have to be paying attention to notice, listening to the still, small voice. Reminding ourselves to slow down and to pay attention, to hear when God whispers, to see when he's at work, and then to trust in it, to let that pull us forward into eternity with security. I have some questions, and then I just want to close with one of my favorite poems, and then we're going to go to the Lord's table. But here are my questions. How are regret and worry influencing my daily life? How do these thoughts and feelings rob me of the present and the eternal? I know you can relate to that. I certainly can. I'm going to leave today and I'm going to think about this sermon and go, oh, why did I say that? Right? Like we can always go find the flaw and the freedom of just letting these things go. Number two, how does the love of God free me from past regret? How does this remembrance free me to being fully present to live today? What a gift this moment is, this day, this first Sunday of Advent. Can we sit in it, notice it, breathe it in, savor it? Third, how is God inviting me to rest in the security of eternity? How does this hope speak into my future and free me from worry? It comes to us right in this place of the tension. The highs and the lows, the consolations and the desolations. This last week, my good friend just lost his wife to cancer. It's heartbreaking. And this beautiful new baby was born to Nick and Amelia. And life is this sort of tension. It's this place of in between. But we have this promise, this anchor of hope that is before us. And it's worthy of giving our whole lives to. R.S. Thomas, the poet, writes this, called The Bright Field. He says, I've seen the sun break through to illuminate a small field for a while and gone my way and forgotten it. But that was the pearl of great price, the one field that had treasure in it. I realize now I must give all that I have to possess it. Life is not hurrying on to a receding future, nor hankering after an imagined past. It's the turning aside, like Moses, to the miracle of the lit bush, to a brightness that seemed as transitory as your youth once, but is the eternity that awaits you. As we go to the Lord's table today, we celebrate all three of these things. Paul's going to say, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, in the present, you proclaim the Lord's death in the past until he comes, our future.